bless y'all. I just want to stand. Can you just stand for an hour so I can look at you? I guess you better be seated, but great to see everybody. Thanks for coming today. I had one other announcement. Here's a new one. Hot off the presses. Can you handle it? Yeah, okay. On the 29th of the month, Sunday the 29th, at 1:30, we're going to be doing a meeting here at the Study Center. Something we've done down through the years among our, generally our younger people, but not always, who are looking for housing for the coming year. And a lot of, you know, as the church has grown, we've had more and more of a need for that, just for people to communicate with each other, because we often have people who want to live with other Christians, other believers. Some of them, because of jobs or other commitments, just want to live with other Christians. Others want to do something a little more where they pray together and have times together. So the needs vary, and we found a great way of handling that was just to put everybody in a room and give them some ground rules and then figure out. And how many of you have found housing that way? So, yeah, a good number of you. So Missy this year is going to be overseeing this. And if you have any questions beforehand, they could talk to you, right? And otherwise, that's 1:30 on the 29th. We're going to do that meeting. And again, we don't assign you housing. What we're doing essentially is everybody who's got that same need, giving them a place to meet and figure it out. And she'll direct it a little bit, right? Do you have your bullwhip? Okay, so we're all set. So if that applies to any of you, or if you're not sure if it applies to you, feel free to talk to Missy. And you know, obviously this doesn't mean people can't figure out their own housing. But many times we get in situations where I just want to live with another believer, and I don't know who else lives on this side of town or what their plans are or who's moving, and it's a way of figuring all that out, right? So we'll remind you by announcements the next two Sundays, but I wanted to explain it in a little more detail today. And with that, we can go to God's Word, okay? Now, if you've been coming around for the past few months, you know that I didn't originally plan it this way, but I'm on a pretty much constant quest here. It's got to be 3 months and counting now, right, Lisa? To just make one simple point on Sunday mornings, and that is that this doctrine, this teaching of God's Word regarding what God's done for us in Christ affects everything. I have been driving it home because, you know, there are many Christians who, if you ask them, they'd be convinced it affects nothing except Sunday morning, it's nice thoughts to think about, and then I live my life. But I think even many of us who know better than that, although we know that it should affect our lives, it doesn't the way we'd like because we're not quite sure how it affects our lives. So I've been hitting, you know, just very, very practical matters and showing how essential it is that we understand what God's Word says if we're going to do these things properly and effectively in a way that's fruitful and that gives God glory. For example, last week we looked at prayer, right? This week we're going to look at something else very specific and see how it's affected by the doctrine, and that's marriage. Ushers, lock the doors. So, you all get the joke, right? When you mention that topic, generally, the people who aren't married say, well, that doesn't apply to me. And the people who are married say, that doesn't apply to us because we've got it all figured out. I would suggest that neither one is true. If you are married, if you don't think there's more to learn, then this teaching definitely is addressed to you. And if you're not, you know, it's still God's Word, right? For example, the epistles to Timothy. Timothy was a leader in the first century church. And those epistles particularly deal with matters of leadership, right? Has anybody who's not a leader ever learned anything from reading Timothy? Okay, I rest my case. And that's going to be true today, because whenever we're dealing with God's Word, we can learn from it. But, you know, for many of us in this church, marriage is a reality, either our own marriage or others who we deal with in our fellowships or responsibilities who are married. So it's important stuff to know. Although, keeping up with names, I wish God's Word had an answer for that. I was thinking today, Mike, wherever you are, as you were calling on different people to speak in tongues, interpret, and prophesy, I thought, man, you young people are just getting married too fast for me. I don't know if I can remember. That's why I'm glad we have name tags to remind people like me who were there when you were born that your last name's different now. I'll do my best, okay? But I feel much more confident going to God's Word with you today. You know, you hear a lot, even among Christians, about how the great thing lacking in today's culture is any sense of commitment. Certainly when it comes to Christian marriages, I know I've heard preacher after preacher after teacher after writer say, you know, the reason marriages are falling apart is people don't understand commitment. They don't understand commitment. And there are programs and books and classes and all kinds of resources available to help married couples learn commitment or help those who are planning to get married learn about commitment so they could be more committed to each other, because that's what's lacking in the Christian marriage is commitment. Well, today we're going to look at two married couples in the Word of God who are great examples of commitment, and we can see what you and I can learn from their commitment, okay? One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. What are you laughing at? Let's first look at 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. I guess I read verse 1 and you'll figure out where I'm going with this. Here we go. 1 Kings 20. Here's a couple, without a doubt, were committed to each other. Okay? Without a doubt. Look at this. It came to pass after these things, verse 1, of 1 Kings 21. Do you need help getting to 1 Kings? A few of you might. Okay, boy, how do I help you figure that out other than going to Genesis? It's in the first half of your Bible, okay? Maybe it's like somewhere at the one-third mark. Yeah, okay. I hear less pages turning, which either means you found it or you're embarrassed. Okay, either way, I'm going to start in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by or nearby the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. Okay, so here's the palace of the king, and right next to it's this beautiful piece of property. And I suppose he was sitting there one day looking out the window saying, oh, that would make such a beautiful garden, but it doesn't belong to me. So he went to Naboth and said, give me the vineyard. It's near my house. I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you what it's worth in money. Sounds fair, right? But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because of the word that Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. He had all these plans, and the man said no. So he came back heavy, you know, disappointed. And for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face and wouldn't eat bread. Ah, poor guy. But look at his wife. His wife jumps in now, okay? And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sad, honey? How come you're not eating? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he said, no, I won't give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, aren't you the king of Israel? Don't you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Get up, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Her husband came home sad, and she said, honey, I'll take care of it. I'll make sure you get that vineyard so you can be happy again. I think, well, what wonderful commitment. What you laughing at? So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. In other words, he didn't write them, she did, but she signed them with his name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men... And she said, two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him. So basically she accused him with false accusations and hired two liars to make accusation against him and saying, you did blaspheme God and the king. and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth on high among the people. There came in the two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And they witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, he did blaspheme God and the king. They carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. They sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. There's a happy ending, though. Okay, because it came to pass when Jezebel heard Naboth was stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Oh, man. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So he's happy again. Okay. Look at the lengths that this wonderful woman would go to make her husband happy, right? To lift him out of his depression. You know, maybe it got a little extreme. But wasn't she just trying to help her husband? And what's more important than that, right? The surprise certainly seemed to lift his spirits, right? Even if her methods were a little bit ruthless. So, you know, and he was the king, like she said, right? So why would there be a problem with this? Some of you don't agree with me. Well, let's keep reading, because there's another opinion that comes in regarding these actions. Maybe it's the most important one to pay attention to. It says in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. So he went right to the vineyard, right? He's got his plans all made. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and taken possession? You shall speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood. And he said to Elijah, have you found me? When he went down there, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring evil upon you and take away your posterity. We'll cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, which is just a poetic way of saying all of his male heirs, and him that shut up and left in Israel, and we'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith you provoked me to anger and made Israel a sin. You know, other kings who had been cut off with no progeny because of their evil. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Wow. Quite a different opinion, huh, about this action. Apparently what God, by the way of the mouth of the prophet, had to say, he didn't approve of this particular action, right? And you know, it's interesting that in the process he speaks about Ahab by his wife Jezebel making Israel to sin. Now that's something that had gone all along through Ahab's reign due to introduction of idolatry and things like that, but it also speaks to this specific situation. Can we go back and read the first few verses? Because there's something I'd like to show you there that points out exactly how evil this action was. Of course, killing any believer would be evil enough, right? But there's even more involved. It says, again, verse 1, came to pass after these things, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near my house, and I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you the worth of it in money. Now, you know, you might read that and say, well, man, Naboth's partly responsible for his own death, right? He offered him a fair price or a better vineyard. Why didn't he just take it and avoid all this problem? Well, the reason's given in the next verse. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. What's that referring to? Well, you know, everything the children of Israel were to do in the promised land, when God brought them into the promised land, was laid out for them by God himself, by the mouth of Moses, before they ever came into the promised land, right? And one of those vital things, we may come back here, but turn to Numbers, please. Numbers 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 23. Sorry, did I say 23? Numbers 33 is where I wanted you to go. That's the first mistake I've ever made on a Sunday morning. What's so funny? And one of the things God instructs them, particularly about this land that he was going to bring them into, it's here at the end of chapter 33, verse 54. He says, "You shall divide the land by a lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, the fewer you shall give less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit." So as you might recall, this promised land that God brought the children of Israel to was divided up into 12 sections, right? One for each tribe of Israel. Now within those tribes, it was further divided up by a lot into each family. Okay, and that's the land that you worked. That land was your personal gift from God to personally bless you and your family and show you how good he was. I mean, it was a contract between God and his people. It wasn't just a place to live. It was the primary means in which God met the needs of his people was through that land he brought them to. So this was a personal contract between God and your family. By the way, the land is still the primary means by which God meets the needs of the believer, right? Well, what would that be today? The body of Christ. Very good. So that land was a sacred contract. Not just the general land that your tribe lived in, but the very particular place where your family was located was a sacred contract between you and God. And furthermore, if you look back at Leviticus, right before Numbers is Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 25, look at this, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." So in other words, God told him, really, this whole land that I'm giving you, it's mine. It's mine. So you can't sell it. It's my gift to you. It's my blessing to you, but it belongs to me. Think about this in light of Naboth's reaction, okay? He wasn't just being stubborn, was he? Now, even being stubborn is no reason to kill him. But far from being stubborn, Naboth was standing on God's word. Naboth was standing on God's word to the extent he was willing to die for it. Were Ahab and Jezebel committed? Yes, they were. But I'd suggest that maybe more important than commitment is answering the question, to what am I committed? Or as a couple, to what are we committed? Because they were certainly committed. And committed to each other, right? So much so that she would do that despicable action just to get him smiling again. Boy, you know, I know couples who would think that's just the height of marital bliss. But God doesn't think so, does he? No. Maybe there are other commitments within the Christian marriage even more important than my commitment to keeping you happy. Possibly, right? Let's look at another committed couple, however, that also serves as a great example to us. Acts chapter 5, please. Well, you know why I saved them till second, right? Because many of you know that record. Acts chapter 5. Now, I trust, although it's humorous, you know, I trust you're getting the point, because I hear constant calls by Christians for the simple fact of greater commitment in marriage. We see it in God's Word. And yet, what did it bring? You know? So maybe it's something other than that that we're looking for. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They had a piece of property, they sold it, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this word privy has nothing to do with outhouses. Privy simply means she was aware of it, okay? She was fully aware of what he was doing. And isn't that great? So here's a couple, they kept no secrets from each other. You know, good marriage, you keep no secrets from each other. She was fully aware of him doing this thing. That's wonderful. Or is it? Let's keep reading. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, wasn't it your own? After it was sold, wasn't it in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but unto God. You know, important point here that Peter makes, and in case you don't notice it, and some don't apparently, is that, you know, he's making no objection to the amount of money brought. He's not saying, Ananias, why didn't you bring the whole amount? The problem with Ananias, the thing he's being confronted on, is lying about it, right? He said, look, you never had to sell the property. Once you sold it, the money's yours. You could do whatever you want to. Why'd you lie about it? Oh, do you understand the difference? There's nothing in God's word that demands that if you sell a piece of property, you owe the church 100%, 50%, or any percent. But to come in and say, here's a check, here's the entire amount I got for the house. Aren't I wonderful? And it's really half the amount. Do you understand the real problem here? It's not in the amount of cash, it's in the deceitfulness behind the gift, you see. That's what concerned Peter. That's what concerned God about this action. A little bit. It concerned him a little bit. Verse 5 says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came upon all them that heard these words. This word fear, most of you know, but I'll mention it again because it comes up a second time in the record. It's a good translation for 1611, okay? In 1611, when the King James Version was done, this word fear meant what we would maybe call awe. It included fear of negative things. It also included being in awe of more positive things. So it's not a poor translation. Sometimes you hear people say, well, this word doesn't really mean fear. Well, it does, but in modern-day English, we've limited that usage of fear to just the negative side. In 1611, it meant to be in awe of anything. So it's a good translation, but that's what it means. Not that everyone was now afraid of Peter, or everyone was now afraid of not bringing 100% of their money. No. They were just reminded, oh, we're dealing with real stuff here. You know, sometimes on Sunday mornings even, you see everybody's great, have a cup of coffee, we sing songs, all this, and all of that's wonderful, but sometimes we can forget, oh, we're still dealing with life and death here. We're still dealing with eternal matters. We're still dealing with two great spiritual powers in this world at work, even as we speak. That stuff can be forgotten. When somebody keels over and dies because of the evil in his own heart, that kind of reminds you, there's more to this than just what meets the eye, right? But the record continues. You know, this sort of gives you a hint that perhaps being deceitful carries bigger consequences than we normally imagine, right? But let's keep going. It says, the young men arose and wound him up. They didn't use a key. That means they wrapped him up in grave clothes and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Okay? So she came in, didn't know that her husband had died. And Peter said, tell me, is this how much you sold the land for? And she said, absolutely, every penny, that much. Boy, that's commitment, see? Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? See, remember we saw she was privy to it, right? And she gave the exact right answer that Ananias wanted given when Peter asked that question. But it was the wrong answer, wasn't it? Because he said, you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. This word agreed is a fascinating one. Can you keep your finger here? And I'll show you the first place this is used in the New Testament. It's a verse you might be familiar with. Back in Matthew, right before Acts, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is Jesus Christ speaking in verse 19. He says, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, same word for agreeing. It's a pretty powerful thing, right? When two believers agree on something that's the will of God, powerful things happen. Well, these two agreed, but it was on something entirely different, wasn't it? You know, this word agree is the Greek word symphoneo. Beautiful word. You know what English word do we get from symphoneo? A symphony. All those instruments coming together and they're agreeing, right? A beautiful word to describe something that can be beautiful or ugly, depending on what you're agreeing on, right? Well, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, what they were agreeing on was deceitfulness. You know, you think, boy, isn't that a wonderful example of what marriage should be? Boy, they had no secrets from each other. They stood together on this thing, but what happens? Well, let's keep reading. Why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that buried your husband are at the door and are going to carry you out. And she fell down straight with his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Man, oh man. It appears like the mere fact of commitment in the life of Ananias and Sapphira was not indeed an admirable thing, was it? You know, the question is, to what am I committed? See. Now, I understand we could spend a lot of time talking about why did they drop dead. Every time somebody is deceitful, do they drop dead? No, they don't. That's kind of outside of the scope of this teaching this morning, but I think whatever your opinion might be, it's clear that this kind of deceitfulness God takes pretty seriously, huh? But on the other hand, look at what follows. It says, once again, great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. For the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Boy, you'd think that wouldn't happen after a disaster like this. But a disaster like this actually ended up in more people believing God's word. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So, how do you respond to records like this? You know, both of these couples exhibit qualities that many right-thinking people would say are good qualities in a Christian marriage, right? They were committed to each other. They help each other. They keep each other's secrets. They agree together, symphoneo. Those all seem like good things. I think the one point that comes through loud and clear, as I mentioned earlier, is apparently what really matters is not so much what we agree together, that we agree together, that we're committed to, but what are we committed about? Okay. And I know of no greater section in the Word of God that speaks to that than Ephesians 5. We'll be looking at this on Saturday as well. If the Lord tarries. If he comes back this week, no wedding, okay? We'll start in verse 22. You know, this is a section that is often cut completely out of its context, wrongly. But it does speak to husbands and wives. And it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, all kinds of damage has been wrought by misuse of these verses. And perhaps the most important thing is, you know, when it says the husband is the head in that marriage, the husband's in the head in that marriage. Do I have the freedom to define what I think head means? No. No. Particularly because we're told right in the verse, the example of being a head is whom? Christ. Christ. So do I have the liberty to say, well, I'm the head, therefore that means I'm the boss? Well, what does God's word say? You know, if you got the freedom to say that, I've got the freedom to say, I'm the head, therefore I'm an elephant. Right? I mean, right? What's the difference? If you're making up your definition for head, I can make up my definition for head. Maybe more important, we understand God's definition for head. And right there in the verse, he gives us the great example of what a head is the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to the body of Christ, in his relationship to the church. Now, is he in charge? Yeah, but you know, there's another great word that describes that. Lord, right? If the great point God wanted to make in describing the headship of Jesus Christ compared to the headship of the husband was, you're the ruler, he's got a perfectly good word he could have used, right? Lord. If you take the time to consider God's word, you quickly find that what Jesus Christ does as the head of the body certainly involves some direction, certainly involves some vision, but involves much, 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 much more than that. And many men just want to hear that first part. Well, I'm sorry. No, that's the job description includes all those parts, or you are not properly being the head in that marriage and therefore cannot properly expect the blessings that God says come to the head in that marriage. Wayne, I wish I'd written down the verse that you used at the Ezra-Nehemiah weekend, the version you used when you read Ephesians 4:16 regarding Christ the head over the body. Do you remember the first few words, how that went?
Was it the NIV?
I thought you said it was the New English Version when you read it, but I might have gotten that wrong. Oh, NET, New English Translation. You don't remember that beautiful word you used, though, do you, regarding Christ and the church? It was in that translation. Does anybody who was there? No? Okay, well, you'll have to get those CDs on the Ezra-Nehemiah weekend when they come out, which will be sometime in the future. But even without that translation, it's if you just read some of the great verses in Ephesians and other places, you quickly see that Christ as the head is more than the one who's in charge. He's the one who supplies, the one who nourishes, the one who gives vision to the church. In fact, the one who gives life to the church. That's all part of being the head. So if I'm going to be the head as Christ is the head, those are all things I am now accountable for, right? If I'm going to be this, if I'm going to claim the right to headship biblically, then if I'm going to be honest, I need to claim it according to how God defines headship, right? And he defines it in a much more detailed way than many of us do, see. If anything, I would say that the references to Christ as the head of the church, if they emphasize one thing, it's not rulership, it's being a supplier. See, and I don't just mean money. a supplier of life, a supplier of vision to the body. A supplier of guidance, certainly. Well, the record continues, and it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Oh man, oh man, oh man. And there you have it. Now, please let me note at this point, these instructions are written regarding the Christian marriage. Okay? The Christian marriage. It certainly would not apply and could not apply to two non-Christians in a marriage. And you know, if you've got a Christian husband or wife who's married to someone who is not born again, or even married to someone who is born again and refuses to live God's word, there are other sections of God's word that apply there, right? That speak to that. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter, some other things. But this is speaking about a marriage of two Christians who are avowedly Christians, endeavoring to do things in the way that God would approve of. Here are the instructions to them. And really, as you read it, you see two great things emerging, right? This submitting and this loving. What are these foreign terms? That's why I object to those who do what I'm doing today, actually, and take that section of Ephesians 5 and rip it out of context and say, this is the doctrine on marriage. And they take another section. This is the doctrine on child rearing. You ever hear statements like that? When God uses the term doctrine, he uses it in only two ways. And one is just general teaching about anything. But when he's speaking about the doctrine, there's not 12 of them. There's not 20 the doctrines. There's one the doctrine. And that is the teaching regarding what God has done in Christ. There's not a separate the doctrine on marriage and a separate the doctrine on finances and a separate the doctrine on travel. No, there is one that covers all those things, if we would only realize it, see. And that's the problem is when we take this section out of its context, we neglect to note the one great truth that this teaching on marriage sits right smack dab in the middle of God's teaching on the body of Christ, right? And it's in the process of teaching on the body of Christ that he shows how being members of the body of Christ affects the marriage. If you lose that context, you lose the power base of the Christian marriage. And in fact, these two foreign concepts, what submit? Who's ever submit? How do you do that? That's a weird love. Love like Christ loved. How are you supposed to do that? If they would only keep it in context, you know, they'd realize that these aren't foreign concepts or shouldn't be. These are things that God requires of all believers at all times to all others in the body of Christ. If that's what I've been living, okay, I got born again of God's Spirit. I found out I was a member of the body of Christ. Somebody pointed me to Ephesians. I want to live like a member of the body of Christ. I long ago learned to submit to anybody who's speaking for God or anybody who God has appointed, right? And I've long ago learned to love all believers. So how hard is it then to submit to one or love one? If I'm an instructed believer, I've learned how to do that, right? It's nothing new whatsoever. See, I'll prove it to you. if you look back at just at chapter 5, verse 21. One of the great practical truths regarding the entire Christian church is there in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. See, this is written to all Christians. Submitting yourselves one to another. How does that work in practice? Well, again, we don't have time today to teach the whole book of Ephesians. If you haven't had listened to that class on Ephesians of the local church, I would recommend it to you. But it's because it's the body of Christ, right? With Christ as the head. At any given time, you could be speaking for him. You could be speaking for him. You could be operating the ministry that's been given to you. You could be speaking God's word, right? And if I truly love God as I say I do, I submit to that. I pay no attention to the source. What matters is you're acting for God, you're speaking for God, you're operating for God, you're ministering for God. Then it's time for me to say yes and to put myself under that. An hour later, it might be me. An hour later, it might be you. The important thing is it's the body of Christ doesn't run on personalities. The body of Christ doesn't run on hierarchy. The body of Christ runs on a mutual humility to God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can work in all of us. Let's see. So submitting applies to all at all times, and equally loved us. And really, they go together, you know, because if I love you the way the Word of God says I'm to love you, then I'm going to recognize that he works in you just as much he works in me. If I'm not walking in love, I might be submitting to you, but it's grudgingly, right? Because outside of love, I'm thinking, well, but that's Diane. I've known Diane for 30 years. Can God really work in Diane? Well, I'll act like I'm submitting. You see how the two are essential? They're both based on believing God's word. They're both based on believing God's word. God says what God tells us what he's called us to in the beautiful way that it operates. And it runs totally contrary to my senses. Because I don't want to love you by my five senses. I can think of a lot of reasons not to love you by my five senses. And, you know, you might be able to think of some reason not to love me. And certainly not to submit. But God says, no, here's what I've set up. It's bigger than what your eyes see. It's bigger than your experience together. It's eternal. And watch what happens if you choose to believe me instead of your senses. And we choose to do that. And choose to submit even though you don't look like you're worth submitting to. And choose to love even though you don't look like you're lovable. And then something supernatural occurs. That same thing occurs in the Christian marriage for the same reasons. Oh, do you see? Again, getting married doesn't mean you're no longer a member of the body of Christ. Got that? Write that one down. Okay? And that's so very, very important because I think sometimes, especially younger people, when they get married, they think somehow this changes my relationship to the body of Christ. Oh, in no way whatsoever. It's just a further relationship within the body of Christ, right? Now that you're, let's say Jared and Missy get married, okay? So now you're the head, right? Does that mean you no longer need to submit to anybody, any place, any time? No. Before you were ever the head of that marriage, you were a member of the body of Christ, right? You're just as accountable to submit as you ever were. Mm-hmm. Even to her if she speaks the word to you, right? But in the context of that marriage and decisions within that marriage and the life and the vision and the future of that marriage, you serve as the head. But it doesn't sever all those other things that you had already as a member of the body of Christ. Simple enough. And yet, how many of our young men and women enter into marriage and think that suddenly this changes what I am as a Christian? Oh, no, 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 no. It just adds to it. See? You know, part of this love that we're to show one another in the body of Christ is in Colossians 3. I know Ephesians talks about it a lot, right? Ephesians talks quite a bit about how essential that love is to the entire body of Christ. We don't always go to Colossians 3, but why don't you turn there, please? You know, Ephesians speaks, among other things, of how if we're walking in love, we're going to show long-suffering towards each other, right? We're going to show patience towards each other. We're going to be forbearing towards each other. All those wonder. We're going to put up with a lot of stuff from each other. But love does other things as well, okay? Here in Colossians 3, man, it's hard to teach this morning. It's something people don't always like to hear, I think. But that's all right. It's still God's word, isn't it? Colossians 3, verse 14. Again, speaking to the members of the body of Christ and how we are to live and function together. It says in Colossians 3, 14, above all these things put on charity, which is that word for love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. Be thankful. Oh, I like all this. So this sounds soothing so far, doesn't it? It's not done, though. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Oh, that sounds good. That's part of it. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching, okay, I can swallow that, but admonishing one another. And I choose to not know what that word means. Well, no. Well, I'm going to tell you what that word means, so you're not going to be ignorant anymore. That word's one of those words for reproof. So part of this love package in the body of Christ, part of this love thing, the way it's manifested, is not just the forbearing and the patience, but at times the reproof. Well, I'm the head now, so that's my job. No, that's still every believer's job. And it's still every believer's job to give heed to reproof when it comes my way. See, when you recognize what reproof is, you see the importance of this. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, and I'll show you what it says about reproof. Sorry, you're all there. I got thinking about something else. Ephesians 5, once again. We'll look at verse 13. All things that are reproved are made manifest by what? By the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That essentially is what reproof is. It's light. It wakes us up to back to the reality of what you and I are living and what you and I are in Christ. Light's a very good thing, right? You know, I've used the example maybe hundreds of times, but I still can't think of a better one, of that book on housekeeping tips that my wife Kathy read the one time that said, you know, one of the housekeeping tips was turn the lights down lower, because then you can't see how dirty your house is. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. Because are you really, is that really housekeeping? That's house hiding, right? However, it brings up the great point that the brighter the light is, the more you see stuff that's out of order, right? That's what reproof is. Anytime God's word is open, reproof occurs or can occur if I'm humble enough. It's, reproof is not a matter of me thinking about how Abby is ticking me off. And I think of it till I boil over, make sure I get a couple verses, and then attack her. No, that's not reproof. That's happened to some of you, perhaps, and that's why you're scared of reproof. Reproof's simply light. Now, can that light be painful? Oh, yeah. You know, I know people in this church who've been attending Bible fellowships for 40 years. And are so doggone convinced that they're living God's word at the pinnacle that I can't get a speck of light through to them. If the day arrives when I can, it's going to be painful. Because it would be painful to realize, oh, I've been playing a game for 40 years. But how much more painful to stand in front of the Lord at the Bema after his return and him say, you know, sorry, you thought you were working with me, but you weren't. I'd rather have the years remaining to me be fruitful and profitable ones, wouldn't you? So light, that's what reproof is. It's light, it's light, it's light. What kind of loving husband would deny light in that marriage? What kind of loving wife would say no, to you're not welcome to more light in that marriage? I trust you understand why I'm bringing all this up today. Even those old, the other two records that you laughed at, we can't afford to be those kind of married couples. You know, I have met Christian couples so committed to each other's happiness that they've put a not welcome sign on their door when it comes to the light of God's word. Because I know that if somebody told him how much he really needed to change, he'd be so hurt. So I'm protecting my husband by keeping the word of God out. What insanity. What insanity. Or even worse, I know the word of God that he needs, and I'm protecting him by not speaking it to him. Oh, that's support? That's submitting? That's murder. And the same certainly goes, you know, the other way, right? How many husbands who think that the responsibility of being the head means I put my hands over my wife's ears so that she doesn't listen to anybody but me? Maybe better if she listens to God, right? If I love her like Christ loved the church, I should be thrilled that she hears from God wherever it comes from. Oh, do you understand? And yet, we can be so committed to that which looks good that we've become, as a married couple, committed against the truth, committed against the light, committed against God himself by not allowing him to any longer do in our lives and in our marriage what he's called us into the body of Christ to do, which is to have us grow up into him. You see, the Word of God's so clear on what a beautiful addition marriage can be to one who's a member of the body of Christ. You know, what bigger blessing than have somebody who loves you implicitly, who you trust implicitly, and who wants good for you more than they want good for themselves, and is ready to show you light, even in those areas that your friends are afraid to tell you about. What greater blessing? If I want to grow up into Christ, what greater blessing to know that, boy, I am living with, committed with, spending the rest of my life with somebody who loves me, somebody who we trust each other, and somebody who, even in those hard areas that they know I don't want to hear, are going to tell me what God says so that I can grow up. They're willing to have me get mad at them for a while because of pride in order that that light might get through and I might grow up. What greater blessing to the Christian than that? I can't imagine. What a travesty and what a tragedy when two Christian people turn that thing that's supposed to be an addition into a blockade. You see? Please don't do that. And yet it has been done and it continues to be done, and it's sad when in the understanding of God's word, you see, the Christian marriage could not just be a help to my membership in the body of Christ, but it could be so living and thriving, it could be an example of the body of Christ for all the world to see. What a wonderful truth if we would let that occur in our lives. If we would love light more and love our pride a little bit less, what wonderful things could occur in the Christian marriage. And you know, how blessed we are. I have a good Christian friend who's not a part of this church who calls me usually when he has problems and one day showed up at my house, which means he's really got problems if he just shows up and in tears and having problems with his marriage and wanted some guidance. And I said, well, the good news is you're both Christians. You both love God. Yeah. So you both when you got married, you agreed that God's word is a standard for your marriage. That means there's no problem that can't be solved, right? And he looked at me like I had just said the Martians had landed. And I realized, goodness, this wonderful man, his wonderful wife, Christian people, nobody ever bothered to tell him what a Christian marriage was. One of the great things about being married to another Christian is you both agree, this is bigger than I am. God's smarter than I am. And God's even smarter than you are, honey. And therefore, we may have disagreements, we will have disagreements, but the one thing we agree on ahead of time is this wins. Where are you if you don't agree on that? How can you ever resolve anything? What's your standard then? Who's the biggest bully wins? Whoever cries the most wins? Whoever endures the longest wins? Whoever's the most selfish wins? That's the way the world's marriages operate, right? God help us if your marriage operates that way. Change today. Change today. If you're married to a Christian who has any desire to do God's word, change today, because the great thing is we'll have our fights. Except for me and Kathy, we haven't had one yet. We're only 34 years into it, so let's see if we could still have some years left to fight, honey, okay? Mark it on your calendar. But the great thing is you'll have them. But we agree on this. And we both recognize in the Christian marriage that, hey, we both have blind spots. We both have weaknesses. We both have areas we think we're smart and we're not. But God, we've got this thing called the Word of God that's always true of all people, all places, all times. Any situation can be resolved in the Christian marriage because we've agreed on this. What a blessing to the man or woman who wants to live a life that's pleasing to God. But my purpose today is to show you, if you are married, planning on getting married, have been married before and wondered what happened, recognize that this beautiful thing, this blessing that God's given us, like anything else that God's given us, can be turned into something wrong if we don't understand why God's given it to us. Commitment alone means very little. But you take a man and a woman, married before God, both committed to living for Him, both committed to obeying Him, both committed to glorifying Him, it can be a wonderful, glorious tribute to our God and Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's all I wanted to share with you this morning. I love you very much.
Thank you, Tom. Well, I'm just going to pray this morning to close out, all right? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are just so very thankful that you've given us this wonderful word so that we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, but we can see very clearly and simply what you say, and then we can make that choice to believe, Father. And I pray that all of us in here this morning, that our hearts can be humble before you and that we will want to do what you say because, Father, we trust you. And we are in awe of you above all else in this world. Father, I pray that your word can just come to life in us as we believe it, and that we can see these things in our marriages and throughout our lives, that you have told us what is the best, and whether it's doctrine, reproof, or correction, it's your word and it's life to us. And thank you for giving us this word and calling us together in this body where we can stand together, love one another, and help one another to believe these things and see them come into fruition in our lives. Thank you for this. And for our time together this morning, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless. Unless Jesus comes, we'll see you next week, all right?